How about you? Would you be happier if you were kind of left alone and just worked really your religious beliefs and practices out on your own? We know that doing what is right in one's own sight is really where humanity has ended up. But of course, we also understand that this is the great deception that Satan has brought about in deceiving the whole world, as the Bible clearly says. And people have ended up doing his will, and really not even their own, and definitely not the will of God. God, on the other hand, has called us to be unified with him, doing his will, brethren, and not our own. Unity with God and among brethren is my subject in this sermon, and it is a topic greatly discussed in the Word of God. I want to talk in a foundational about a foundational example here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. God has begun to work with his chosen nation, his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a nation called Israel. Here is the key that he gives to them for having unity with him. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add, don't take away. If you were to kind of go forward to the book of Acts, and I will just cite this, but you know, when Peter and John and the rest of the apostles had to give account for why they were preaching about Jesus, they were straight to the point. And you can find this in Acts 5, but they said that God gives his spirit to those who obey him. And that's how they were preaching, that unity would be established among those who follow Jesus Christ. Also, kind of as a launching point, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I'll read a few verses and bring out some things here. But in 2 Chronicles, we see that Hezekiah, say his name here properly. Was in the process of restoring the obedience to God that I was citing in Deuteronomy chapter 4 earlier. In chapter 30, in verse 12, we see this statement. Chapter 30 and verse 10, I'll pick it up there. So the order, the call from Hezekiah has gone out to come and keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the runners pass from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. "You want us to go up to Jerusalem?" No. "Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." Now here is the keynote verse in this particular chapter for my purpose. "Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord." God gave unity. Obedience to leadership was the result. It was based on God's will. And if you read deeper into this account, you find out that the people of Judah in particular, and some from the other tribes, quit their idolatry. So there was a change of heart, a turning toward God, an obedience to God. And that brought about national unity. And I always find this interesting in this account, both here and later on in the example of Josiah, who some decades later, through his leadership, started following what was in the Word of God, the law of God, and again established the observance of the holy days. But having just come from keeping the feast on the last great day, I think all of us can appreciate what a unifying factor the feast alone is. We get renewed, we come back, we've got photos to prove that we were there as a group, but we were unified for that period of time. And it's something we can build on, brethren. And, you know, the sermon I'm giving today and the topic about unity is one that needs to be given every so often in the Church of God, because it's very easy to fall into the syndromes that we see so prevalent in society of everybody doing their own thing, worshiping God in the ways that they choose to do. And now I'd like to spend, just with those two fundamental scriptures, I'd like to spend some time rehearsing some of the things that were written with an idea toward church unity. First, Psalm 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 and verse 1, David writing says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How bad and how ugly it is for brethren to dwell together in disunity. We might take the flip side version of that. Now let's go forward, because now I want to focus a little bit more on the church, but with that general background, unity, understand, is an objective of God throughout His Word for His people and for a relationship with Him. John 13, verse 35. One of the most fundamental test scriptures, you might say, about who is actually part of the true church of God, who actually obeys God and has His Spirit. "By this," in John 13, verse 35, Christ says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, it's really difficult to love someone when you're not unified with them. It's a lot easier to love them when you are, right? About love. 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to pick up some verses there to again serve as a backdrop as I go through my sermon about an attitude we can be working on after the feast. And this is what this is, meet and due season type thing. This is what I'm trying to get across to us, me included. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, "Love," and this is the love that Jesus Christ said that would be identifiers for His people. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil." And the margin here says, "keeps no account of evil." You want to scroll? I'll unroll it and I'll show you everything bad you've done and Well, let's read it twice to make sure that you get the point that I've kept score here. I'm being a little facetious, of course, but in a way, not really, because we as human beings tend to keep score. We tend to keep account of other people's problems, sometimes more closely than our own. Verse 6 does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Boy, I like that aspect of love about being willing to wait, not too quick on the trigger. And throughout all of this, who is the author of love? Well, God and Jesus Christ. And we're having if we are having problems in some of these particular aspects of love, take it to God. Talk to Him directly. Ask for help if you're or understanding whatever the problem is to get through things. But verse 8 really summarizes it. Love never fails. We can believe that. We better believe it if we're under God's hand, if we are cultivating the mind of Christ in our own lives. John 17, and I won't read all of this chapter. It is quite a prayer that Jesus Christ prayed before the Father. But in the context of all this, especially starting in verse 20 through verse 26, Christ is asking the Father for something. He's asking about His followers, His disciples, the very men that God gave to Him. And what is He asking for? Total unity. Not partial unity. Total unity with Him, with the Father, and consequently, with His followers. Anything short of that is short of that. We are missing the mark if we don't make that a goal. And, of course, we want to be unified with Christ, with the Father. You know what the principle is on that basis. You know, if 1 John, I won't cite the chapter, but just going, calling the point out, is that how can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our brother whom we have seen? So, again, the objective, the great overarching supreme objective here is for total unity with God and Jesus Christ and, brethren, each other. Philippians 2, verse 13. I'll be giving you several scriptures in which, especially Paul is writing and some of the other disciples. And he's talking about some key traits that and principles and truths. Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Remember the scripture I read to you from 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12, where it says that God gave them singleness of heart. Well, if we have a relationship with God, we can develop unity, and it is the basis for the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Verses 7 through 10. I'd like to make this point. As I said, over time, people ended up creating their own religion, trying to serve God in just the way they wanted to. In our day, it's let's throw out the Sabbath and let's not be too serious about all of those, the rest of those commandments, and let's just love the Lord. Confess Him and we're going to heaven. How much of all what I just said is so totally wrong, so totally missing the mark of understanding? Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with him, that is the weakness of man, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We heard, talked about that during the recent Feast of Tabernacles. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. They didn't continue to keep everything that he commanded. And as a consequence, it says, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with them and with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is what has happened and is happening and must happen to us who have been called by God to enter into this new covenant, to find unity with Him and with our Savior Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I want to turn there, I believe, to make sure I've got the right spot here. Yes. It says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could read through that, and it might sound light, not direct enough, but what Paul is writing, he says, I plead with you. I urge you, I want you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here's a description of unity, the kind of unity that should exist in the church. You know, Paul writes this, and it's something that all of us, whether you know, we fall into this category where we understand the high standards, and sometimes we have to deal with those standards, and sometimes we're not as successful as we want to be. Let's go to Acts 15 and read an account of Paul himself, because I'm going to be reading a lot about Paul, and I want us to understand, and he's the first to admit, because he writes in Romans, asking, pleading, in an open way, that who will deliver him from this body of death, this fleshly body. Acts 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now they've just been made not too many months or years earlier, apostles ordained specifically to do what Paul is talking about doing here. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. He wasn't having any of this. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and so forth and did the work. But these things happen, brethren. They have to be dealt with. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians now and pick up a little bit more of the story. But I wanted to bring out the point that, you know, these things do come up, and I'll give you some more examples about the ministers of this time. Of course, they were perfect, right? Just like the ministers today are perfect, or the brethren are perfect. And again, I hope you take that as a humorous statement. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Because Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about their divisions. The Corinthians had many problems. They weren't united like they should have been. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. How do we take that and understand it? If we have divisions, if we feed on divisions, we're not spiritual people. But as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? I call that the favorite minister syndrome. If you've been in the church for a while, you know that that is a game that gets played way too often. The Corinthians were also divided and not unified because they were permissive to sins. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, let's read again a source of their division. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you, purging them. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They became permissive. Permissiveness is a hallmark of a lack of unity, especially in a group within the body of Christ. Let's continue. The Corinthians took problems to the world to get resolved. Let's jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writing says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, and he's talking about within the church, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels and much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Is that going to bring about unity? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not, or is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, to work things out, to come to a resolve? Well, first, that has to be brought out, and there's a method for doing that, and I'll address that in just a bit here. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Boy, is that an important part of this reading. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Let it go. Don't keep that long list, that scroll of problems. You know, forgetting is really a wonderful thing. Maybe not as you get older, but as much, but just forget it. Put it away. And the way you do that is not dwell on it, not keep pumping air into it. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Shame on us. You know, if you continue in 1 Corinthians, you see Paul having to give instructions on their marriages and all kinds of things about, especially if you go over to 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about unity in a big way, and I won't go through this whole chapter, but he brings out in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into or from one Spirit." There was a problem then, racial problems really were at the fore, and even that between the caste of society, the slaves, and those who had the worldly goods that made them the owners of the slaves. So it continues, but I'll stop there in 1 Corinthians. You know, there were people in the church at Corinth who utterly disdained Paul. And they, by doing that, did what? They destroyed the unity of the church. That's why so many problems were going on, and that's why the Corinthian church serves as an example for all of us. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. It's interesting to sometimes pick out these scriptures and then read more broadly and get the full context, which you can do on your own. But Paul was dealing with issues here. And we read in verse 10 about some in the Corinthian church who say, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." He can't speak. He's a shambles to look at. And if you read chapter 11, starting in verse 22, you can see that he was beaten not only to within an inch of his life, but his life was evidently snuffed out, and then God revived him. So Paul probably wasn't the best specimen by this time for all that he went through. But because this church had its favorites, remember, going back to the beginning, he says, "I'm of Apollos, and I'm, you know, of Paul," and I'm sure Peter and all the rest of them that were still in the area would factor into all of this. However, by contrast, some of the people that Paul wrote to, ministered to, loved Paul. They loved him dearly. They put up with his deformities or his problems. They built unity in the church, at least for a while. And he's addressing his gratitude, I guess you could say, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Here's the way you can develop unity: by looking at the ministry who are faithful. See that what we just read about in 2 Corinthians doesn't have anything to do with faithfulness to the truth on Paul's part, but rather his image, his speech. Galatians 4, verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And this next verse is a little awkward, but it says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? I said, where did all those good feelings go, is a way to paraphrase that. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much they cared for Paul at that time. Now, they got into some problems because of circumcision, of trying to become Judaizers to the Christian faith. Carefully, as much as those of you have the history to do it and know about it, consider the recent history of the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, and now the various groups which now exist. And as I talk about a few things here, let me make this personal. I am in the Church of the Eternal God because of how we were founded, to not compromise with the truth. That's it. That's the underlining point. I lived, my wife and I, and some of the rest of you, lived to see the fruits of favoritism when it came to the ministry. We'd have people in Pasadena at the headquarters getting the speaking schedule and then following a given speaker, and that became a real problem. And I understand that when Mr. Herbert Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong were preaching, at least in certain years, that people loved to hear from them, and it was something very special, no question, in the heyday of when everybody was in stride. But later on, this favoritism allowed for these many cults, M-I-N-I, cults to form, where people followed ministers. The ministers then became in love with themselves and did what Paul warned that would happen, and I'll read about that in a second. But problems arose. Unity was destroyed in the worldwide Church of God over time. And there were times when steps could have been taken to perhaps stop that if it's, and the course of events may have turned out differently. But as I look back, as I evaluate it and think about it, it was that destruction of unity. Because when I came into the church, and of course my wife was in quite a bit longer and grew up in the church, there was a spirit of unity. It reminds me of what I read about in the time of Hezekiah. God gave that unity because people were willing to obey. I profoundly believe that, and I think the proof over time is there of that. Now let's look at some examples. Philippians 4. And very possibly, and it certainly fits the bill, the two ladies I'm about to read about were more than likely deaconesses. And they got sideways with each other. So much so that Paul actually put it in a public letter, very gently rebuking them, but nonetheless, here's what he says in Philippians 2, verse 2, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, to be unified. Evidently, they weren't. And I urge you also, true companion, which was probably Silas at this point, as we read about in Acts, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, and that's why some believe that these were deaconesses in the church, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's having to deal with some disunity within the leadership of the church here, and he calls out these individuals by name, urging them, imploring them to be of the same mind, to be unified. Now let's go to Ephesians 4, a general appeal by Paul, again to the church, again this theme of being unified, working on it. You know, not just say, well, we need to be unified. It's a lot more is said than just that. He gets into the nitty-gritty, the details here. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Boy, you think from what position he is writing this letter about unity. The prisoner of the Lord. More than likely, it's one of those times when he is in prison, literally. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's that stickum that keeps us together, love. Endeavoring, and this is no light word here, this is a powerful statement, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, I read in 1 Corinthians 12 about one Spirit, one body, one God, one baptism. That whole chapter expands. There is one body, in verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Quite an appeal for unity. Now, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's appealing to unity here. If all of these things are true that I just read in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, he's saying, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being unified. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. When we set ourselves up as judges of the brethren, of the ministry, of anybody, of our neighbor, we need to think of this scripture about esteeming others better than ourselves. Those who are not yet called will be. Everyone will have a chance and will have had a chance to give account before God about their opportunities for eternal life. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Brethren, I want to compliment you that at the feast, a lot of this was done with a great and zealous attitude, and thank you for that. Nice start. No, we can do more. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, an admonition this time by Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. This is our job, our responsibility, that you may inherit a blessing, that blessing being eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, there will come times when reconciliation is and harmony and unity is not possible, but that shouldn't happen in the church. Peter and John and the disciples, the apostles, faced this when they were called to task for what they were preaching in Acts 4 and verse 19. If you're in doubt, you don't have to be, because you can go and find out what the will of God is in any given circumstance. And they certainly knew it here in Acts 4 and verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them who were saying, don't preach in this man's name. And they didn't just say that. They ended up taking a beating for this. Their answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. You know, harmony isn't always possible. It's not always going to be possible, because we know the warnings. Revelation 18:4 says, come out of her, my people, that you not be partakers of her sins. Interesting account of given in Genesis 13, between Abraham called Abram at this point, and Lot. Genesis 13, and I think I'll pick up verse 5. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So they were wealthy individuals for the time, both of them. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot chose poorly. He went to Sodom and Gomorrah, or close to it. But notice the attitude of Abram. It doesn't matter. You choose first, and I'll take what the next choice is. And we can all learn from that principle, I think, in terms of sometimes we've got to let people win, have their choice in the matter. We don't always have to be the final authority on this, on issues of daily living. But what's remarkable here, and it's left in this account for our example, that a problem was resolved. Unity was kept. You know, the challenge over the years that I saw in Worldwide Church of God was there was an audience of second guessers, always flash mobs of their day, that were willing to render an opinion. And it has been that way throughout history. It's not the best way for us to conduct ourselves. Let's look at some examples that I think we know all too well, but Numbers 16 to begin with. And, you know, Moses is enshrined in our thoughts and, I think, opinions as an incredible individual with a great relationship with God. Not everybody in his day looked at him that way. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, men of responsibility, position, and rank within the community. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They were making the final decisions. And guess who was giving Moses and Aaron those guidelines? It was God. These men weren't rejecting Moses and Aaron, but God. They paid a heavy price, as we can read about in the rest of this chapter 16, which I won't do right now. But let's go back. Even within the family, you think, well, certainly they know. I think you remember the example of Jesus Christ just before he was going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers didn't believe him, didn't believe in him. Had not yet come to that understanding. Their minds weren't open. They didn't know who he was. Earlier on, when he first started doing miracles and preaching, they thought he was crazy. His family tried to come and get him. Well, here we have another example. And again, these things don't lead to harmony. They lead to consequences, brethren. And that's one of the points of this phase of the sermon is, we need to resolve our problems. We need to have unity. And if we don't, there will be consequences. And those who stick with the truth, who are appointed by God, who are serving God and following what is true, will be the ones who win. Numbers 12 and verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Okay, bad choice, Moses. We don't agree with you. We would have chosen somebody else. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle's meeting. So the three came out. I don't think I'd like that call to arms here. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And they received pretty strict rebuke from God. And Miriam even became leprous and had not. Aaron first repented and said, oh, please pray for us, pray for her that she not be dead on her feet. And of course, Moses did pray for his sister, and she was eventually restored. Harmony could have been kept if they had recognized that God had given Moses the responsibility, and he would have to answer to God for it. And he did answer. Remember when he got mad and took his staff and hit the rock? 3 times, was it? He didn't get to go into the land of promise because of his moment of rebellion against God. Keep pointing to God. However, does that mean we can't approach those in leadership with a good idea or input of some sort? Au contraire. Numbers 9, verses 6 and 8 through 8. Numbers 9, verse 6. This has to do with the Passover and keeping it and when it's kept. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, well, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And then the Lord spoke to Moses with an answer. They brought up a need. They were heard. And again, maybe it seemed like a small point, but unity was kept so that, and from that point forward, we have the second Passover instituted. I wonder if these men hadn't asked. They did, though. And they were heard. You know, Paul, of all the things he was not shy. He was a bold individual. And he was not a man pleaser, to use that term, a respecter of persons, but certainly a respecter of the offices. But there came a point when he had to fight for unity against the powers that were there. And look what we find in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Peter we're talking about, you know, the one that Christ said gave so much responsibility to, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrites with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, again, that new covenant that Christ brought, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And I'll stop there. So that destroyed the relationship between Paul and Peter from then on, right? I mean, Peter couldn't take that kind of public correction, could he? You mean I'm going to be written about in the New Testament? Again, not the case. Unity was established, and it was an important point because of the Judaizing that was being done, the baptism that was being forced on the Gentile believers, which shouldn't have been done. We read in 2 Peter 3 about, and this is again Paul or Peter writing about Paul, and let's see how he shows respect to Paul here and for Paul's calling and his role in the work. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. That's a powerful statement and support of unity on the part of a fellow evangelist, our apostle. Now we come in the sermon to the hard part. And what I'm about to read about is fulfilling that second great commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 18, Jesus Christ gives instructions on how to handle problems when they come to the surface. Matthew 18, and I'll read in verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. The hardest part in keeping unity is to take that first step with your brother, whether brethren, ministry, whatever, or neighbor, or whoever it might be, and go talk to them. Sometimes you can get a resolve. Hopefully, most of the time you can get a resolve. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'll read in verses 12 through 15. Paul makes and writes this admonition, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Have unity. And he's, again, he's talking about the ministry here and the structure of the church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort, warn them. Don't just ignore them, but talk to them like Christ said. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Pursue unity, brethren. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Going back to the teachings, the direct words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verse 1. He says, judge not, condemn not, as their margin shows. You know, don't snipe and pass judgment on people. that you be not judged or condemned. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Every once in a while, I think as Christians, we'll have that personal revelation, you know, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Maybe we need to have that revelation more often when we are dealing with problems of unity. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As we go to one another, this is a kind of a backstop for having humility and not being too all exalted about our righteousness in a particular matter, but the objective is always for unity and to help out of love, to strengthen. I'm talking now about the church, brethren. Of course, you can apply these godly principles in society, but our objective is for everyone to complete the calling that God has given as it has come to them. Luke 17, verse 1 through verse 5. Luke 17, verse 1, he said, it is impossible that no offenses should come. There's going to be challenges against the unity of the church. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It's kind of hard, isn't it? Make it a practice, you know, to employ these approaches toward unity. And a final scripture in James 5, verses 19 through 20. It's all about unity, brethren. And if we could honor God in any other way as a small group we are, that we could show him that we have walked this calling with unity, faithfulness, and a love of the truth, and no compromising, and especially in developing love among the brethren and for God and Jesus Christ. But here in James 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, someone who loves his brother enough to turn him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and possibly utter, complete destruction, and covers a multitude of sins. Brethren, unity is a powerful tool we have in the Church of God, and it's worth fighting for, endeavoring for. And at the end of the day, let's do this. Let's really pray and ask God for the personal and the church-wide unity that will allow us to complete our calling and to be in his kingdom of God.